coming to a passage today, actually returning to a passage that we looked at together a few months ago, to be specific, on July the 4th, Sunday, July the 4th. Of course, that's the date that we normally celebrate our nation's physical, political history and freedom. And I thought it would be appropriate at that time to go to a passage that, to me, highlights wonderfully the spiritual freedom we have as Christians. But I'm going back to it again this morning because, if you recall, last week we finished Peter's introduction there in chapter 1, the first two verses, and he told us three things that are true of all who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. I didn't enunciate this quite this way last week, but in essence, this is what Peter is doing. There are three things that are true of all who are believers in Jesus Christ. To this group of first century Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, Peter is writing to encourage them and to strengthen them because they're facing very real persecution, very real sufferings at the hands of their neighbors and fellow citizens in part. And it's interesting, Peter, first thing, doesn't out of the box say, let's go to the press. Let's make a public statement about this so everybody knows how you're suffering. Didn't go to a public act, what do they call those? Political action group. Some action committee that will come to their aid. Didn't appeal to the civil government, in part because the civil government was a part of the problem. They were persecuting them too. But what he does is to take these believers right back to who they were in Jesus Christ. What a strange thing. You're suffering at the hands of your neighbors. You're suffering at the hands of the government. And to encourage you and help you, you tell me to go back to who I am in Christ. Back to my salvation. Yes, that's what the Holy Spirit led him to do. Three things he told them that were true of them and true of all who are genuine believers. Number one, that they were elect. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number two, that having been chosen by God the Father, God the Holy Spirit took those people and sanctified them. That is, he set them apart for faith and obedience. And all of this was done, thirdly, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Peter uses Old Testament language there, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's all rooted in what he did. All three members of the Godhead, the Trinity, are involved in that. And that is true of all who are believers. By the way, in case you totally missed this point, what Peter is speaking about there. In fact, we went to two other passages last week that Paul wrote in Thessalonians and here in Ephesians. In case you missed this, what both of those men were saying in their respective writings is the fact that the God who we're speaking about here is not only sovereign when it comes to the control of his universe and all that goes on in the universe, as one man said very well years ago. He said, if I thought for a moment that there was one rebel molecule that was outside of the control of God, I couldn't sleep at night. Now, he could sleep eventually by exhaustion, but his point is well made. What God is saying is, what he's wanting us to understand is, I am who I am. I am in full control. And that extends over to the area of an individual salvation as well. I wanted to mention a couple things to you this morning at the outset for what it's worth. And the first thing is this. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, and understand my words when I say this. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, then of necessity you believe in God's election. The idea of God's choosing. You believe in things like predestination and foreknowledge. Why would I say that? I say it because the Bible talks about that. Both Testaments do, particularly the New Testament. And it's not said by just one, really fringe, eccentric writer like the Apostle Paul. All 27 books talk about it. In fact, the more I read at this stage in my life, the more I see it there. It uses these terms. So my point is, if you're a Bible believer, by the necessity of being a Bible-believing Christian, those words are there, and so you believe in it. Now, here's a qualifier. What you believe about election, what you believe about God's foreknowledge and predestination may differ. You may have a different take on it, but you believe something about it. You got to believe something about it, all right? Another thing I would point out this morning is let me recommend for those of you who have any curiosity at all this way, and I hope you do. This past June, Debbie and I were in Florida for the national conference that Ligonier Ministries puts on. One of the speakers there was Dr. John MacArthur. He's pastored Grace Community Church for 40, 45 years now, long time, out in California. And he was, well, the overall theme of this conference was this: tough questions that Christians face. And they really did introduce some zingers there. One of the ones that they addressed and that MacArthur was assigned was the question, does the doctrine of the divine decrees eliminate human will? Let me say it another way. If God is sovereign, as I mentioned a moment ago, if in fact he's in absolute control of absolutely everything, what place does human responsibility play in that? I mean, that's really where the rub is in that. And he does a marvelous job in answering. There are some slips of paper, by the way, as you're leaving. If you have a computer, Dave, and you have the curiosity to listen to it, you can download both the audio and the visual. You can see the old man standing there talking it. And he did a wonderful job at addressing this and playing it. And you'll, I think, be both encouraged and challenged and so forth by that. But the final thing I would say as we head into this morning is, and I left this out of the equation last week on purpose, but I'm mentioning it now. When I was first introduced to this realm of teaching years ago, the first time I heard it, I thought it was the dumbest thing I'd ever heard. In fact, as I was introduced to it further, it's not too extreme. I told somebody a moment ago, it would not be too extreme for me to say I hated this teaching. And I avoided, not only avoided it like the plague, if I knew that you held to this in some measure, I avoided you. Or at least we weren't going to go there if we got together. We weren't going to talk about that. And but there's been a 180 degree change in my thinking over the years, so much so that today it's something that's very near and dear to me. And if you were to ask me what in the world made the difference, Dan, my answer would first of all be God changed my heart over the years. He simply changed my heart to embrace this and enter into it in this way. But among other things, in addition to that, just from a human perspective, I would say discovering what the Bible says about who I really was before I became a Christian was a significant aspect of my coming to grips with this thing. That's why we're here in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's summarize some of what we saw together when we were in this passage back in July of this year. And we'll go on from there. Here we are in Ephesians. And by the way, let me just remind you, we were in Ephesians 1 last week. In the opening 14 verses, we saw Paul doing just really what Peter did, but expanding it further. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. And as he launches into this thing in the first chapter, he says, you know, when you were born again, when you were brought into the family of God, you were not born poor. You weren't paupers. You were born amazingly rich, wealthy beyond. And he elaborates on that. And he doesn't just tell us about our wealth. he, in the second portion of chapter 1, prays that we would understand what it is he just said, that we really enter into it. But then as he comes here to chapter 2, he helps us appreciate all the more what we who are Christians have in Christ by taking us back to where we were and what we were before we became believers. And this is what he says, chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." You know, we've all heard from time to time the good news, bad news jokes that go around and come around. In a sense, Paul is giving us good news, bad news here. But what he's saying when he comes to the bad news is no joke. He is deadly serious, soberly serious in this. In fact, if you're reading today, as I am, from the New King James Version or from the Authorized Version, the King James Version, you may notice in verse 1 that the phrase, "hath he made alive," or "hath he quickened," is in italics. I pointed out to you in July 4th when we were here, when something is in italics in either Old or New Testament, what does that mean? It means that those words are not in the original language. The translators introduced those here to help us understand what Paul was saying. And understand, it is true. It is true, because if you are a Christian, it's because God has quickened you. He has made you alive. That is, he's made you spiritually alive. He breathed spiritual life into your dead spiritual body, just as he breathed physical life into Adam's body when he created him. Just as when the Lord Jesus Christ was here and he stood at the grave of a man named Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and whose body was then decomposing. But he announced and called, "Lazarus, come out." And by the strength of who he is and his word, a man who was dead and decomposing immediately was brought back to life, full, and he came out. By the way, just totally aside, when you read that passage in John chapter 11, understand, when he comes out, Jesus, here's a double miracle to me. Remember what Jesus said to the people that were there when he came out after they picked their jaws up off the ground? And loose him. Yeah, some of you are mad. Loose him and let him go. You know how they prepared dead bodies then? They wrapped them in linen. They put things over their face. How does a man who's dead and decomposing not only come back to life, but how does he come out of the grave? You know, Cecil B. DeMille, I don't know, directors of Hollywood, no smoke and mirrors here. But inserting this phrase here, even though it's true, takes something away from the force of what Paul is saying in these opening words. What Paul is actually saying in verse 1, look at it again, is this: "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And he goes on with that. You were dead in trespasses. You know, I mentioned a while ago that when you and I meet a believer in Jesus Christ who is a real believer, there are three things right away we know about them. That's what Peter was telling us in his opening words. That is true of all who are genuine believers. Paul is now telling us some things that are true of all who not only are believers today, but are still non-believers. When you meet anyone, this is a universal statement today. No matter who you meet today, this is true. I don't care what his race is. I don't care what his economic status, what his education is. This is true. When he was born into this world, she was born spiritually dead. Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, people who are spiritually dead are people who are unable to understand and appreciate the things of God, the spiritual things of God. One man said it this way: just as a person who is physically dead doesn't respond to physical stimuli who are around, that's around them, in the same way, a person who's spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. Why? Because they're dead. They're spiritually dead. See, the inner man of an unsaved person, his spiritual faculties aren't functioning. They can't function until God gives them life. And so Paul said in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, sometime in the future. That's how we come into this life, Paul is saying. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Warren Wiersbe, sort of the pastor's pastor, said this, commenting on this passage. He said, the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. I'm camping on this a moment this morning because if you understand this, if you get this right, then when it comes to the mercy of God and the grace of God and what he's done to us, suddenly it's like being in a pitch black room. You ever been in an area where there's no light at all? I mean, you bring your hand up here, you can't even see it. Being in a pitch black room, and suddenly there are 100,000 watt bulbs. I don't know if there is such a thing. But these bright lights just suddenly come on. And that's what Paul is saying here. It is such a night and day difference. We're not just sick, we're dead. We don't need resuscitation. Here's a person who was swimming. They went under. You brought them up and you're, you know, pumping and resuscitating. No, this person is dead. That's where all who are outside of Christ are. We are born this way, by the way. And there's no difference between sinners. Here's a person who's a derelict. They have been taken in by drugs, by alcohol. They're at a skid row mission. And you look at this person and you can tell, boy, you've been rode hard and put up wet. And they're decomposing on the outside. But here's a person who was well healed. He was raised in a very well-to-do family, raised well. He's very benevolent. He helps other people. But unless Jesus Christ has saved their soul, they're both dead. One is more obvious than the other. They're both spiritually dead. And unless Jesus Christ speaks the word and brings life to them, there's no life that's there. In that sense, by the way, you think of living in this world, we're living in a vast graveyard, one man said. We're filled with people who are spiritually dead while they walk around physically. It's kind of like the land of the walking dead, if you think of it in that terms. In fact, Paul goes on to say here, verse 2, in which you, he's very, very clear. This is where all of us are, spiritually dead. This is where we once walked. This is where we lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who even now is working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. The theological term that describes what Paul is saying here is the word depravity. And apart from the grace of God in my life, I am a depraved person. That's not very attractive to our ears, but that's the theological word that describes it. By the way, being depraved doesn't mean that I'm as bad as I possibly can be. One of the doctrines of biblical Christianity deals with the total depravity of man. All of us are totally depraved. That does not mean that I'm as bad as I can be. I mean, you think of some, if I say, who do you think is the worst person who's ever lived in history? You think of Hitler or Stalin or other people. Every one of those people could have done worse things than they did. Nobody has ever been as bad as they can be. What that doctrine tells us is none of us can be as good as we have to be if we're going to get into God's heaven. Why? Because we're dead in sin. We're inheriting Adam's sin nature. And there's nothing we can do to merit the salvation. So Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, Let me just add a few more thoughts here, if I might. Saying that we're dead and our trespasses and sins means that our wills are affected. Physically, we have the ability to obviously conduct ourselves. I make decisions about what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat. I want to buy this car. I don't want to buy this house and so forth. We make those physical decisions, but morally, we are internally, we're not able to make those decisions. No one naturally wants to believe in Jesus Christ. Physically, we can do it, but morally, we don't want to. Unless, of course, God intervenes. By the way, John chapter 6 is an interesting passage to read in light of that. So physically, our bodies are free, but morally, our wills are bound. And that's the point that Paul means for us to take from this passage here. I'm trying to summarize. Mind if I just try to pull this together? You know, it's only when I start to grapple with this that I will begin to appreciate the words and the concept behind things like mercy and grace. See, what is mercy? Mercy is something that God shows people not because it's a reward that they have earned. It's not something that somebody has earned and merited, but it's something that he gives of his own free grace. What do I deserve from God? What do you deserve when I come into this life? I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the wages of sin? Death, right? Not just physical death, that's a testimony to it, but it's eternal separation from him. It's hell. It's God's wrath. That's what I deserve. So God owes me, what does God owe me? Nothing. This is an important delineation. God owes me, he owes you nothing. It is no injustice for God if he does nothing. But if he chooses to do something, that's mercy. Let me put it in human terms. I'm guilty of a capital offense. I'm taken before the judge. The evidence is laid out, and it's clear. This is the gallows for me. And I fall before the judge, and I say, please, don't give me justice for what? Have mercy. If in that case, somehow the judge can dismiss the charges, that's mercy. It ain't justice. All right? You following that? So, in God's mercy, he does not give me, he doesn't give you what I do deserve. In his mercy, he does not give me what I deserve. In his grace, he gives me what I don't deserve. Which is what? Forgiveness of sins, inheritance into his family. The riches of Christ. This is astounding, you see. Now, it's only when I start understanding how far I have fallen in sin, how utterly, hopelessly desperate I am in my unsaved state, that I'm going to begin to understand something like the astounding marvel of God's mercy and grace, as Paul speaks here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you're saved through faith. Yeah, I'm sorry, I just have to read down through these couple of verses. And he raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved, notice, through faith. Not on account of faith. Faith is not a work that I do that now God rewards. By grace I am saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. The word that, by the way, doesn't refer back to either grace or faith. It probably refers to the whole package of salvation. That whole package is not something of myself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Are your seatbelts fastened? Turn with me to Mark chapter 13 this morning for a moment. See, just as the Apostle Paul said, there are certain things that are universally true of all who are outside of Jesus Christ, who are still in that unsaved condition. We saw that in those first three verses there in Ephesians 2. Peter is saying at the beginning of his epistle that there are things that are true of all who are genuine believers. Three things, particularly. They involve the triune Godhead. God the Father, in his great mercy and grace, chooses us, elects us according to his foreknowledge. God the Holy Spirit sanctifies those whom the Father has chosen. He sets them apart for obedience of faith. And all of this is based on the finished work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So what? So what? Well, frankly, when I see what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 2, the first question that comes to my mind when I start to really understand that is, why me? What it means to bring you and me to is an astounding humility before him. Why me? Why did you bring me into your salvation? Include me in your family. Forgive my sins. It just blows me away. I want to take some time to look at several passages that highlight some of the additional benefits that God's word enumerates for those who are a part of this group, these ones who have been chosen by God. And here in Mark 16, Jesus is speaking prophetically. If you think of the, the Olivet Discourse, I think it's referred to. He's speaking prophetically of what is yet to come. And he says, look at verse 19, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for," notice, "the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days." Now, Jesus is referring to the end of history as we've known it. God is bringing his final judgment on planet Earth, on all who inhabit it. It's going to be a time of unparalleled suffering, terror, so much so that unless the Lord, he says here, unless the Lord shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But it's precisely because the elect are there. Those, he says here, those whom he chose are still there and involved and are being impacted by what's going on, that the Lord exercises mercy and grace. And he shortens those days. Now, we could spend some time there. There's more. Keep reading. Verse 21. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he's there,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed." See, I've told you all these things beforehand. The elect will not be allowed to be deceived, Jesus said. If it was possible, and I, by the way, when I read passages like this, I think, man, if I'm there, and I don't expect to be, but if I'm there, then I'm a sucker. I'll admit it. I can be awfully naive and taken in, but I don't care how discerning you are. It's going to be so deceptive at that time. I don't care how discerning you are. You would be suckered in and taken in by all that's going to be going on if God allowed it. But if you're a part of his chosen, part of his elect, God's not going to let that happen. He's not going to desert you. There's still more. Verse 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." This is Daniel 7 being fulfilled. Verse 27, "And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. If you're familiar with the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, you may remember that this is precisely what Jesus said he would do at the end of the age. Rather than try to root out those who are false believers now, he's going to wait until the end of the age. And then, this is a quote, by the way, from Matthew 13. He said, "Then the Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Aren't you glad Jesus, meek and mild, is making those decisions? "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears," Jesus said, "then let him hear." Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Somebody might say, okay, here are some verses about the elect. But Dan, those verses focused on things that are still future. That's nice. I don't expect to be here then. My understanding of prophecy leads me to think I'm not going to be here. Is there nothing that relates to the here and now? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because, yeah, there's far more than we actually began to even look at in the few moments remaining here this morning. But for starters, here we have a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. My Bible at the top reads, "The parable of the persistent widow." Most of us are familiar with this. Let's look at it. Verse 1, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Boy, Ken, this would be a good one for us on Sunday morning, wouldn't it? "And this is what he said. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." I didn't know Jesus lived in the 21st century in the United States of America. "Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said.'" Let me paraphrase what he just said. Then Jesus said, "Would you listen? Would you listen to what that unjust judge said? And shall," verse 7, "shall not God avenge his own," what's the word? "Elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them," and sometimes he does, for lots of reasons. "I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." Let me ask you a question this morning. In the whole matter of prayer, what in the world is the incentive that believers have to keep on praying, even when from our vantage point there seems to be a delay in getting the answer? I'm thankful that on a few occasions in my spiritual pilgrimage, the words have scarcely been in my mind and out of my mouth, and God has answered the prayer. It's just, my head spun. It was so quick. But that's not the normal way. If you have another solution, by the way, if you're going to tell me, but that's not the way it happens in my life and most believers' lives. What's the encouragement that we have to keep on praying when we have those delays? Jesus said the answer is that the God that we're praying to is not like some calloused, hard-hearted, hard-headed, unjust judge, but what? He's the one who, in fact, instigated this whole relationship that we're sharing with him. He's the one who, according to the Apostle Peter, chose us according to his foreknowledge. And if that's true, and by the way it is, then in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? See, that teaching is not meant to weigh me down. It is meant to give me great courage and hope. God, if you took me when I was dead in my trespasses and sin, you owed me zip. And you called me to yourself, and you put your name on me, and you forgave my sins. If you did that then, what won't you do for me now? It's meant to give us great encouragement. And it's precisely because it was God who chose me, not me, him, that I'm given this great hope and encouragement and assurance when I come in prayer. But there's something else. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm leaning heavily as I go to this passage, and we'll finish with this morning, on some things that John Piper wrote in the book that is, we have several copies here, This Momentary Marriage. You may have already read that. If you have, perhaps like me, you were surprised to learn how the gospel, when it is rightly understood, that's a qualifier. I have spent years of my life in Protestant churches not really getting it, not understanding the gospel. The more we rightly understand the gospel and everything that goes with it, how it affects everything I do, including how I get along with my spouse, how you get along with your spouse, with your neighbors, with family members. One of the examples that Piper used is what Paul develops here in Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." It's interesting. Earlier in Colossians, if you're familiar with how Paul writes most of his epistles, and this one in particular, he lays out the basis for God's forgiveness for us. And it's all in the cross, of course. The basis for his forgiving me, forgiving you, is all in what Jesus did for us when he died. So Paul says in verse 13, "As the Lord has forgiven you," what? "So you also must forgive." You understand how revolutionary that is? How it affects everything in life? In other words, take the forgiveness and the justification that you and I received vertically from God when he worked with us this way. And now, as a believer, I want you to extend it horizontally this way, as you interrelate with your spouse and with your family members and with your neighbors and so forth. Well, what's the... In fact, here's a question. Why emphasize forgiveness? Why emphasize forbearing? That's what Paul's doing, by the way, in these verses. Why didn't he say, especially if it comes to husbands and wives, why didn't he focus on romance? Now, you husbands, I want you to get with the romance, you know. I want you to enjoy each other. Well, obviously, the longer you're married, you realize not only is the person that you married a sinner, but you're a sinner. You put two sinners together in the same room, and guess what? You're going to have problems. There are going to be sins against each other that you're going to have to forgive at times, and there are going to be strange things. I thought I understood this man, this woman. And what are they? That's really kind of strange. And you may never fully understand it. You may never see eye to eye. Paul is saying, I understand that. Marriage is not about how you feel. Marriage is about obeying the truth. It's understanding the truth. This is so contrary to our culture. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's so diametrically opposite to everything that I've heard from a child up about love and marriage and getting along. This sort of thing is hard, rugged work. Forgiving someone, bearing along with them, that's not for wimps, friend. And I'm not talking about how macho a man is. I'm talking about, does he have the courage and the strength that comes from this? But God gets great glory, you see, when we do this. When you have two people who are sinners, who are imperfect, and they are in the furnace of affliction, learning how to get along, learning how to forgive and to put up with each other, that gives glory to God. So when Paul gets here to verse 12 of chapter 3, he's laid this huge foundation in the person and work of Christ on the cross. That's the foundation, not only for marriage, but all of life. That's the battles of life. All revolve around Christ and his work, and my honestly believing that and trusting it and treasuring it letting it shape my life. So Paul comes to verse 12 and he exhorts us with words that are just explosive. Just explosive. First, there are these three descriptions of me, of you, the believer, that Paul uses to help us get this exhortation going. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things that he says. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, it reads this way, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these things. Now, I have read this passage so many times, I totally missed this. So tune back in. You know, we're at the end of the hour, I understand. Tune back in if you've tuned out, because this is wonderful stuff. Paul is about to tell us what kind of heart or attitude I need to have, you need to have, putting these things on like a garment. But first, before he tells us what to put on, he tells us who we are. He tells us we're chosen, and we're holy, and we're loved. Look at it with me. We're God's elect. We are chosen by God. Last week in Ephesians 1, we saw some of this. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. You can hear how precious this is to Paul. And it's all in all of his writings. I think of Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, his chosen ones? The answer, of course, is absolutely nobody can make a charge that sticks. And Paul wants us to feel the wonder of what it is to be chosen by God. There's an invincible love. Ladies, do you enjoy it when you know that your husband absolutely loves you fully, is committed to you? Our heavenly bridegroom, our husband, loves us, and he is completely, invincibly committed to us. You understand that? This is wonderful stuff. Now, Piper, as he was unfolding this, said this, if you resist the truth of election, you're resisting being loved in the fullness and the sweetness of God's love. He's not saying if you resist this, you can't know it, or somehow you're taking yourself out of God's hand. That's not the point. The point of the teaching that is being unfolded for us here is not to discourage us or to throttle us. It is to encourage us. It's to empower us. It's to give us great peace and consolation in life. You were chosen. And he also calls us holy. See that? That is, God set you apart. He chose us for a purpose, to be his holy people, to come out of the world, not be common or unclean. Last week when we were in Ephesians 1, Paul said this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That was his purpose in calling. This is universally true of all believers. This isn't pick and choose. Well, I go to this church and they believe that, and I go to that church. Throw those things out. If we were meeting in a field somewhere under a canopy, and I read this to you, this would be no less true than if we were in one of the great cathedrals of Europe today and I was saying it to you. It has nothing to do with geographically where I am. It has everything to do with who I am in Christ. And if I'm in Christ, if he has chosen me, then I'm chosen by him and he's called me to be holy. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 2 of Peter, him saying, you're a chosen race, you're a holy nation. This is this is first of all a position, obviously. It's a destiny before it becomes a pattern of behavior. But that's why Paul is telling us the kind of behavior that we need to put on. He knows that we're not there yet, are we? I can't even say that with keeping a straight face. Are we there? Are we holy? Are we where we need to? No, we're not. That's why he's telling us to do this. So he's calling us to become holy in life because we are holy in Christ. Kind of like he's saying, dress to fit the occasion. See, wear holiness. One last thing. He says you're beloved or you're loved. He calls us love. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. for love. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God, think of this, the maker of the universe, chose you. And he set you apart for himself. And Paul tells these people before he starts to unpack the rest of this, you were chosen and you were set apart, and he loves you. He is for you. He's not against you. Yeah, but I had a flat tire this week. I've lost my job. On and on and on. All the things that go wrong. What he wants us to know is when those things are happening, you need to understand you've been chosen. You've been set apart to be holy. And he loves you. He loves you. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that how much? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Great consolation in this. So Paul says, God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, may God take these words and use them to further stir us up in the good sense of that, and pull away, remove from us shallow thoughts about himself and his salvation, and replace them with what is increasingly true and deep and resonating to that truth in these passages. We trust that will happen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, and that word is so much richer than we often have come to grips with. We thank you, Father, for faithful men and women in the past who have walked with you, who have been taught by you, who have preserved things for us. And we thank you that we're able, as it were, to crawl up on their shoulders so we can look further and see things that otherwise in our pea-sized brains and limited little lives we would never see, never begin to grapple with. But they're meant for us. They're meant to enrich us and to embolden us in the right sense of the word, to make us all that we can be in this life, not for our sake, but for your glory. So, Lord, we pray that you would take your truth today. Pull out the weeds, Father, we pray, all the dandelions and the crabgrass and what has been taught today. Get rid of that. But those things that are true, Father, we pray that you would implant in our hearts and minds, that they would flourish and create in us the godliness that you have called us to. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and